It is my pleasure to ask Dr. Barry Hill to come and speak. Seriously, I know I've said this before, I will say it again. One of my favorite teachers around here. Insightful, always educational, and I appreciate you so much. So if you would, come and minister to us today. Amen? And unfortunately, I have to leave you with a handheld mic.
That's quite all right. I've had a lot of handheld mics. Oh, I'm so glad to be home. We had a great time. Those of you who wondered where we were the last 2 weeks, the only thing I miss is the warm weather, really. It was beautiful. So James and I were in Belize for 8 days, and Miss Judy. And so we had planned this trip 2 years ago, and then COVID came, and we kept putting it off, and finally had to take it or lose it. So we decided to do that for a few days. It was very restful. And lots of good time to always be contemplating. But I didn't miss a thing. I got every ding from the app. So we knew what was going on. We didn't miss anything. James would go, the girls are at it again. So he keeps up with all of your dings. So if there's anyone that might not be familiar with what we're doing, we've been studying through an early first century document called the Didache. And it was written to by Jews for non-Jewish believers who were coming into the congregation and trying to help them fit into this Messianic Judaism that they were entering into. Because as we know, at least for the first 10 years that we know of, there's no other than those who had been God-fearers and came right along with those Jews who began believing in Messiah. But the first time that we hear and know was Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, and we have record of him coming in to be a part of the believing community. And so the church was Jewish when it first started, and so we have a lot to learn and understand about that background. It doesn't make us as non-Jews any less important or any less welcome. We know that we're one man in spiritual terms, but we still have our own ethnicity. I'm still from a European background. My family was all British. So we have all of those things, but in the spirit, we are all one. So we've been looking at this because if we have a pattern from the first century that gives us an idea of what was expected and what they planned and how they functioned, it doesn't hurt us to have a look at that. Does that mean we have to incorporate everything that they did? Not necessarily, because remember, if I was going to title today's message, I would say, let's talk tradition. Because tradition is all around us, and we're in a season, and we're going to talk a little bit about that later on, of a lot of traditions. And so we want to look at traditions, not either glorifying them or vilifying them, because we have to understand there are a lot of traditions that we cannot identify where they came from, and some just came because that was what worked best, okay? So today we're all the way up to chapter 7. We're going to get through this one of these days. We're in 7 and 8 today, and we're kind of beginning to introduce, or they are beginning to introduce to these new believers the liturgy and the aspects of how they're going to function within this body. But first, we have to take care of first things first, and that is, in order to be a part of this body, was baptism. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, but concerning baptism, thus shall you baptize. And this document is easily available if you want to look it up online. There's a lot of different ways of reading it. It's only 16 chapters. It's not very long, but it's certainly good to be able to read through. So chapter 7 begins with this section. It's devoid, really, of theological ideas. It doesn't teach theology. It doesn't even really talk about being born again or the death of Messiah, because it's assumed these people already have those backgrounds. They're coming in now and want to be a part of this community. So it doesn't discredit the spiritual meaning of these things, but it seems more concerned with right practice. This is how you're going to practice to function within our community, our Messianic community. So they are exactly what we would expect to see in a Jewish community admitting Gentiles into its fellowship. And the concern is fundamentally with this ritual activities and ritual purity. Matthew 28:19-20, and another document written around the 4th century called Apostolic Constitutions, which actually includes some of the same elements as the Didache, and a very important document for history and for us to understand how things work. And that particular document, chapter 7:22, it's almost exactly the same, reads almost exactly the same as this part and section of Didache. The section of Apostolic Constitution adds, "You shall anoint with oil before baptism." Now, that was an interesting aspect. Verse 2 then in chapter 7 says, "Having first recited all these things," what things are we talking about? Well, we've spent 6 chapters on the do's and don'ts. We've spent 6 chapters talking about what it means to be a moral, ethical person. You've got to remember, these non-Jewish believers came out of pagan worship. They had to be taught. They had to be trained. They had to know what was right and what was wrong. They had to know the truths that most of us understand. But in today's culture, perhaps maybe we need to go back to giving a little more instruction before we baptize and before we bring people into congregations so that we're sure they have the right understanding. And this is exactly what they're doing. They're saying before, they got to recite these things. That's a lot of recitation, isn't it, the last 6 chapters that we've been through. You could probably condense it down a little bit, but they needed to know what they believed. Usually when somebody's baptized, they'll say, "Well, do you believe, you know, you've been born again, that Jesus died for your sins and you're raised from the dead and you're baptized? But what do you believe about, what does that mean? How does that mean you live? What does that changes does that bring about in your life?" So perhaps those are some things we might want to think about. So the need for instruction before baptism is very much emphasized, both in this document and in others, as well as apostolic constitutions. In the apostolic constitution, it says, "Let him therefore who is to be taught the truth in regard to piety be instructed before his immersion in the knowledge of the unbegotten God." And from there, it continues in a lengthy discussion about what these instructions are, which we have gone over in the last 6 chapters of the Didache. Having first recited indicates that an instruction is given immediately. The recitation is given immediately before the immersion, so they need to be able to do that. So the word that's given there in the Greek is prepotontes, and that means to say before. The idea was that the initiate proved his understanding of his or her prior instruction before immersion. The Talmud has a similar idea when the proselyte is asked, "What reason have you for desiring to become a proselyte?" In other words, if they were going to become a part of Judaism, they would still have to say, "This is why I want to do this, and this is what I believe this means." So it's not out of order to us to ask the same thing when people are coming into a Christian congregation, a Christian body. So immerse in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is identical to Matthew 28:19, in the name of Lashem, the Hebrew word that would coincide with the Greek me, which means being immersed in the name of or for the purpose of. And now, what does it mean to be immersed in the name of or for the sake of or with reference to? In other words, I'm identifying with this. This means I want to become a part of who this is. When a non-Jewish servant is acquired by a Jew, the slave was initially immersed in the name of slavery. When he was released, remember they could only hold their slaves for 6 years, the 7th year's Jubilee year, they had to be released. So when they were released, they were immersed in the name of freedom. I thought that, found that very interesting. So for what means am I being immersed? What does this mean? Who am I attaching to? What am I declaring by my immersion? So I thought that was very interesting. We find that in Yevamot 45b and Abatah Zerah 27a. Paul asked, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You know, he was really challenging the fact that people, and we have the same thing, you know, that it's just human nature to attach, "Well, this is my person. This is my teacher. I'm being, you know, I'm attaching to them." But that's what he's saying. He's speaking against. Do not attach yourself to me. Attach yourself to him. One immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the sake of God in mind of his mission of redemption through Yeshua the Messiah, by the work of the Holy Spirit. So by immersion, one enters the relationship one has in mind when performing this ritual. So what relationship am I wanting to connect to? That's what we need to teach. When you're immersed, this is what you need to be mindful of. What are you attaching to this church because it's great, or this community because it's really great and makes you feel a part of something? Wrong reason, isn't it? So we need to emphasize that. You're probably aware that immersion into the faith was not a new institution added for Christianity. Ritual immersion was common in Judaism for a lot of reasons. You know, they were immersed if they were going to get married. They were immersed if they were going to be advanced to maybe a head of a school. Women immersed after their monthly cycle every month, still do in Judaism. So immersion is not new to Christianity, and we certainly didn't institute it. But the writings before the Nicaea Council met, Eusebius quotes a shorter version, leaving out the tripartite reference. Matthew is the only place we find, in other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew is the only place we find this reference in the New Testament. It's not present in the book of Acts of the Apostles. Thus, most scholars conclude that this is less of a binding formula, and we've made whole denominations on this, you know. There's also a denomination called the Jesus Name People, and they've made a whole denomination on you're only baptized in Jesus' name. So you see how, as Christians, because of a lot of the times we're ignorant, we haven't been taught, we haven't learned, we attach to something and make it the gospel, the absolute truth, when it isn't necessarily that as binding as we try to make it. So just imagine how much better we could get along. We could all get along if we didn't have our little pet beliefs that we attach to that sometimes are a little not nearly as important as we think they are. So you can take that for what it's worth. Gentiles entering the community of faith had not previously immersed as believers, so they needed to believe in the one true God and in Jesus the Messiah and in the Holy Spirit. Those who were already Jews or proselytes to Judaism, they'd already immersed in this one God idea. So there may have been some differences there in how they're immersed. We don't have any record one way or the other, so we really don't know. Let's go on to verse 3. But if thou hast not living water, and here we go again with some things that have divided us so dramatically. And when I was in, I'll touch that in just a minute. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou not able in cold, then in warm. Well, warm's better as far as I'm concerned. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, that throws out our whole theology, doesn't it, about immersion. Got to be immersed, got to go all the way under. And that is exactly true. What happened in Judaism, every hair had to be covered. But let's go on. Living water, udorzon in Greek, or maim chaim in Hebrew, of course, non-stagnant water. To be deemed living water, it had to consist of water that issues out of the ground, a natural force. It must be good tasting, not salty. And additionally, it could be flowing. Now, John the Baptizer, we know he was immersing at Enon near Salim. Interesting point, I just saw this yesterday. Jordan is spending $100 million to build a whole new complex at that place where Jesus actually was baptized, which is not the place where they normally take you to, but on the Jordan. But it's another place where you can literally look from here to say, the back, that back wall. You were there with us the last time we were there, Casey. And that's Jordan, and this is Israel. Well, they're spending $100 million to build a complex. They're going to draw in those Christians and get their money. I'm sure they'll get their money back. Justin Martyr and Jewish Christian Clementine, along with additional sources, show precedence for immersing in living water. And we know immerse means submersion. We know that's what it means. We know that's what it was in Judaism. But there was some options according to this. And here we have a first century document that says, you know, if you can't do that, you know, there's other things you can do. So here's what they say. Yeshua used this term in John 4, speaking of the gift of God to the Samaritan woman. He said, I'll give you living water, speaking of this living water that flows out of our Messiah. John 38 connects believers, 7:38, with the flow of living waters. Alternatives are given living waters. It's not really available, but yet here we see they had already decided there was options. Cold water is identified as spring water, to which water is added, and warm water identified as a pool or a mikveh with 40 seah of water. So this is what it says. As all else is unavailable, rainwater not collected is poured over the head 3 times. But it had to be enough water that covered the whole body, the head being the most important part. But even though they couldn't be immersed, maybe they could be poured over. So when I was doing my studies in Israel, we went to a place called Arad. And Arad is, it's not very far from Gaza. It's down in the desert. And there's not any water down there very much. If you've got water, you know, it's pretty amazing. So that is the first place that they ever found a font, you know, a baptismal font. And the story goes that there was a great man who came to believe in Messiah at his last moments before he died, and they didn't know what to do with him. They couldn't get him to any water, and they poured water all over him from the top of his head 3 times, and from there they built a font saying, this is the way we have to baptize sometimes when we have no other choice. So that was the first time I had seen that, and that was at about 300. But obviously in the first century, they still made this provision, you know, in a way that it could be done if you couldn't do it any other way. So I think if we're fighting with our Methodist brothers and sisters over baptism, we're on the wrong track. So, you know, there's just, God is much more merciful than we are many, many times. But I thought it was very interesting that in this early document, it even touched this. The ritualistic immersion with distinction elements was concerned of the dedication. Tertullian, 160 to 225, was the first to say, and he kind of stretched it even further out, it makes no difference whether a man be washed in a sea or a pool, a stream, a font, a trough. So here we see the first contradiction to what we have kind of followed along as a real, believing it to be a strong theology. I think it's probably wonderful to follow as much as we can the original way of baptism, but if it's not possible, it's okay, you know? Or if you're somewhere where it's not available, it's still okay. So, both one being immersed and one overseeing the immersion. This is the next part. 7:6, but before the baptism, let him that baptizes, those who's overseeing the immersion, and him that is baptized, fast. And any others who are also able. And thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before. So, I think what it says to me is, this is a serious moment that maybe we've made too light. And that's what I take away from this. And you can, you know, add whatever for yourself. But I think it's like a lot of these other things we've seen as we've been studying through this. This is serious stuff. God wants us to be serious about it. It's not lackadaisical. It's not just any old way you can do it. It's okay, you know. There are certain things that make it more serious to us that we do, you know, that we require of ourselves. So the person enters the water, immerses himself. We know that. They're not touched by anyone else. But this fasting, Matthew notes in 3:16, 4:2, Jesus fasted after he was baptized. That was an interesting note on the whole idea. Apostolic Constitution states that one who is initiated into the death of Messiah ought first to fast and then be immersed. Jewish writings also give a precedent for fasting before immersion, even for Jewish converts, people that are being converted to Judaism. So there was several examples. One is Asenath, daughter of an Egyptian priest, who converted to Judaism and fasted 7 days before immersion. Instruction and fasting seemed to be the preparations for the coming into fellowship of the believing community. It was not entered into lightly. So now let's move to chapter 8. And talk about the fast days. So we talk about fasting occasionally around here. Your fast days should not coincide with those of the hypocrites. Well, who were the hypocrites? Well, to this believing community, the hypocrites were the Jews who had not accepted Messiah. And so they fasted, for they fast on the second day of the week and on the fifth day. So they fast on, what, Monday and Thursday? But you are to fast on the fourth and on preparation day. And it's still quite a common practice in Judaism today to fast on Erev Shabbat, so that when you partake of your Shabbat meal, it makes it more delectable and more exciting, and you're really hungry and ready for that feast meal, which is supposed to be the biggest meal of our entire week. So following the immersion into the fellowship of believers, the discussion continues with fasting. Jesus, remember, he said, my followers will fast after the bridegroom has left them. He was confronted, why do your disciples not fast? Well, they will fast when I leave. That's what they will do. After fasting is introduced as part of preparation for immersion, further instruction is given for these non-Jewish believers. The legal or liturgical section of the dedicate continues with a discussion about this. No spiritual meanings are given for the instructions, but rather we are reading some form of established customs, traditions, that they had employed. Fasting was common in Judaism, and it still is. Jesus chided some for making a show of fasting, and this is what he was talking about as far as this Monday and Thursday fast, because they were very public. You know, remember when he said, don't make long your phylacteries and the hems of your garment, you know, to make a show out of, and the man is standing there fasting, beating his chest, the one who was more humble was considered the greater fast. Go when you fast, wash your face. Don't look like you're fasting. Don't go, I'm fasting today. It doesn't do any good then. So fasting and prayer were common themes. Fasting, zom, T-Z-O-M, in Hebrew, eni, nefesh, affliction of the soul, were the two terms used. Scriptural fasting usually meant refraining from food and water. But however, it only began at daybreak and ended at sundown. The only time that we see a difference is on Yom Kippur, when it is 25 hours, no nothing, no water, no food. Other things could be added to the fast, sometimes refraining from bathing. Don't want to be around them. Wearing leather shoes, cutting the hair or beard before certain feasts, you know, the men will not cut their hair or their beard for periods of time. Marital relations and giving in charity during the feast. And giving in charity is kind of the primary point of most of the feast now in Judaism. But the fast of Yom Kippur, of course, was longer. Various reasons were given for fasting, mourning a loss for a sick child, as David did, seeking the Lord in preparation for receive revelation from God, to name a few. Primarily, it's denying ourselves material gratification in order to spiritually connect with the Heavenly Father. When you fast, your body sort of dies. It just cuts off. Your mind shuts down where you hear clearer the things of the Spirit. Fasting is an excellent thing, especially when we're focused on fasting for the right reason. But it cannot be a manipulation in any way and should be with a pure heart. We should also be careful, as some Christians have entered into long fasts that damage their bodies. In fact, the Talmud cautions against fasting that would either lead to a lack of productivity at work, would hinder your Torah study, or put one in physical danger. So there are warnings about fasting, and we have to keep some wisdom about that. There's a man that I knew, he started Campus Crusade. He was a good friend of my dad's. And he began to do long 40-day fasts. He did several of those. And it destroyed his immune system. And he died prematurely because he didn't understand this whole thing of, you know, Moses and Jesus were called a 40-day fast. I don't know if anyone since then has been, but I know that to continually do that multiple times. There's another problem with long fasts. And I've seen this firsthand because I used to be a part of a ministry that they kind of emphasized this whole fasting thing. I have literally seen people fast over a long, long period of times until they were no longer hearing the Spirit, but they were hearing spirits. You know, they began to move off into some very strange ideas, and it can really be damaging. So, you know, all good things abused can be a problem. So we definitely want to fast. We definitely want to put that in the right perspective and to do those things. And there is a very strong indication that corporate fasts are really powerful. So I think that's great, you know, having those corporate fasts. But there is a warning even in the Talmud. So we want to watch for those things. So they were commanded not to fast on the same days as the non-believers. And, you know, take it for what it's worth. There's probably non-believers on every day. So, but just make, you know, whatever day is decided is fine. Monday and Thursday were market days. That's why that Mondays and Thursdays was the days they chose to fast, because that's when they could be seen the most. We were seen fasting in the marketplace, you know, so we want to be careful. Judaism did not have names for individual 6 days. Of course, they just used the numbers of the days, as do the Amish and some other groups. Luke 18:12 tells us they fasted twice a week, so we have a biblical confirmation of that. Members of the community would have become familiar with this Jewish calendar. But fast on the fourth and on the preparation day. So whatever those days are that we are fasting, I think it's on Thursday as of now, whatever those days are, make them when you can. And if you don't, condemn yourself. There are times when you can't, and it's just not a practical thing to do. Or if you're ill, it's not a good thing to do as well. So the Eastern Orthodox Church is interesting. They still fast on this... On the Fridays, Wednesday and Friday is their fast day, yeah. And so they still continue to practice. In fact, if you'll talk to anyone from the Eastern Orthodox Church, they'll tell you they're the first church, that they are the number one. This is not introducing a new practice, but giving different fast days, of course. So 8:3, let's go on to this. Now, the preparation day Friday, Erev Shabbat, so we know that that is a great time if you can take some time to prepare for in your heart as well as your spirit for your preparation day. So in chapter 3, we're kind of going back. They're talking about the prayer, and then now we're jumping back into prayer because it begins to talk about the Our Father, the Avenu that we sing today, Our Father who's in heaven. There's a little bit of a switch on the way this is said when you take it from a literal translation, and I'm just going to read through that. It's kind of what we've adopted, but I just really like the way it sounds. Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be sanctified, let your kingdom come, and your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us our bread of tomorrow immediately. Our bread of tomorrow give us today. And pardon us our debt as we also pardon those indebted to us. And then debts were considered sins. And do not bring us into testing. But, in other words, if we come into testing, deliver us from what is evil. We pray that we can miss whatever testing that's going to happen, but we may be in the midst of it, and deliver us from that. Take us through those things. Rescue us from what is evil, for yours the power and the glory forever. Didache 15:4, we see this term, the good news of our Lord transmitted by the servant Jesus. Some of the instruction to pray the Our Father 3 times a day. So we have an indication that they definitely, we know that the disciples went to the temple, the disciples went to the synagogue. We know they did the daily prayers, morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. And so, and kind of like we have seen in some of the other instructions, there's some leeway given to these non-Jewish believers. Remember, our last study, I think we closed with the idea of do what as much as you can do, you know, do what you can. And this carries that same thing. If you can't do all the morning, noon, and afternoon prayers, at least stop and say Our Father. At least stop and say the Lord's Prayer. It reminds us of those morning sacrifices, noon sacrifices, afternoon sacrifices that were done in the temple. And also reminds us to keep ourselves focused on the Father at all times. So sometimes say that this instruction negates the recitation of the Shemona Esrei, but it does not. It actually just gives again this evidence, if you can't do it all, do something. And we have not, I can't say that we do the morning and noon and afternoon prayers, but what we do is try to do the morning, and then sometimes it's just the Our Father the rest of the time. But at least it makes you stop. And I found I had to set an alarm because I can't remember either. I had to set an alarm to remind myself, oh, I need to stop and do that. And then, of course, finish our day before we retire with that. Not only that, but it's just a good thing to establish. The Christianized form of the Sabbath version of the prayer is also found in the Apostolic Constitutions. Scholars believe that rather than supplanting Jewish liturgical traditions, the God-fearing Gentiles had and have the option of praying the Our Father three times a day to meet their minimum obligation of the liturgical traditions. Again, this was all new to these former pagans. The main point of this section is that believers are not to make a show of our spiritual activities, however we fast and pray. And virtually identical versions of this prayer are found in Matthew, Luke, and in the Didache. The authors of the Didache may have had a copy of the Matthew text, probably in Hebrew. We know it existed. It is possible Our Father may have originally been intended as a private prayer recited as a short meditation at the conclusion of the Shemoneh Esrei. So evidence supports the idea that other believers did pray the morning and afternoon, evening prayers. We know the Master and his disciples did practice this. In Acts 6:4, the text reads, the apostles were dedicated to the prayer. It is a definite article that's used here. So it's probably the prayer, the Hatefillah, which is another name for Shemoneh Esrei. When the book of Mark introduces the Our Father, Yeshua says, whenever you stand praying. That's how it introduces the Our Father prayer. So the English word stand is a translation of the Hebrew Amidah, another name for the Shemoneh Esrei. And the posture in which the prayer is recited is standing. There are six petitions in this prayer, and as you look through them, you can see exactly what they are. Let his name be sanctified. That's the first thing that we want to declare. His name is holy. And to sanctify his name is to make his true essence and character known in the earth. And that's up to us, isn't it? That we live in a way that sanctifies his name. If we declare the name of God and we live in a way that does not show the holiness of God, then we are not sanctifying his name. Thy kingdom come. It's a declaration because it's already in heaven. We're declaring that to come to earth. And he announced the arrival of the messianic redemption, yet he told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but it's already established in heaven. And we simply wait for its arrival to the earth. Let your will be done. Let God fulfill his will on earth, and that we want to be a part of that. Let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. These three petitions were already manifest in heaven. We pray that they be manifest on earth as well. Our bread of tomorrow, immediately give us today. Bring abundant provision of that kingdom into the present. And I think that means a lot more than just food. You know, it means the abundance of the kingdom to the earth, the abundance and the spread of the light of Messiah in the earth, which is part of our job. Pardon our debts, always asking God to forgive our sins. Those we know, those we forget, those we just didn't remember or didn't realize they were sins at the time. Sometimes we need those pointed out. And if we come into testing, rescue us from that evil. And we know we're going to come into testing. It's part of this world, isn't it? For yours the power and the glory forever. We know that this is not a part of the oldest of the manuscripts, but that doesn't mean it wasn't applied there. It's a sort of a doxology, this, for yours the power and the glory forever. It's kind of a doxology, like an ending, like an amen and amen. So this is what we would be praying the three times a day. Daniel, we know, prayed three times a day, Daniel 6:10. And Apostolic Constitution says, let him pray towards the east, which is toward Jerusalem, that we do. So do not, we've covered, you know, do not think that this is all, I'm saying that this is all biblically based commands. I'm saying let's look at this in the same way we're looking at a lot of things, other things, traditions. But not all traditions are bad. Not all traditions are good. Some traditions help us to identify and really have a connection. As human beings, we kind of need to connect, don't we? We need natural things. Why do you think he gave them all the elements of the temple? Why did he give them sacrifices? Why did he give them the menorah? Why did he give them the incense? Why did he give them the bread of the presence? All of these things were tangible things so that human beings can connect something that makes it heavenly. It's hard for us to, and you know, asceticism tried to just like, we get rid of everything, you know. You had theologies around the first century that said the body is bad, everything about humanity is bad, so we just need to get rid of everything, wear brown robes, and sit in the room all day by ourselves, you know, and try to connect to God. But I don't know about you, but my mind would never be able to do that. I could not get that concentrated. I got to have something tangible that connects me. And sometimes it's music. Sometimes it's something that creates a memory that you connect back to, a time when God touched your life in a mighty way. So whatever it is, these traditions are not the evil. Now, we have to be honest and say, both in Judaism and Christianity, we have a lot of things that came from paganism. And we have to recognize that. And we have to recognize how we deal with that. To finish today, I want to just touch on a couple of things. You got, in Judaism, you have the evil eye. Like if somebody looks at you with an evil eye, it's going to bring a curse upon you. Wear a red string. Even popular people like Madonna wears a red string because she thinks it's going to ward off evil. It's a paganism. It is a superstition. Or after seeing or hearing something awful, have you ever seen, I know you've seen this, and they'll go and spit three times in a direction to ward off the evil, or no baby showers because you're gonna make something bad happen to the baby. Never put a hat or shoes on your bed, or be sure and eat fish on Shabbat and Rosh Hashanah. Bring jam to a housewarming because evil spirits like jam, then they won't bother you. I mean, these are all really funny, but it's really true. Smashing glass at a wedding, we say, oh, well, it's because of recognition of the temple. That's new. That's not really what it was about. It was because if they smashed, they could ward off the spirits of the wicked Lilith. And then circling the groom to keep him, to protect him from seduction from other women. These are all things that came into Judaism. Well, did we escape that in Christianity? No, we got our own things, you know. We've got a lot of things that we have added to, including, of course, the stuff of Halloween, which, you know, we know what that came. The Halloween jack-o'-lanterns was some lost soul spirit roaming around the earth trying to find out where he belonged. But in Europe, it wasn't jack-o'-lanterns, it was turnips. Did you know that? In Europe, they carved turnips because they didn't have any pumpkins in Europe. So, but it was the same idea. So we have all of these traditions that we have brought in Catholicism. We know that the big hats on the priests were the same as the priest of Dagon. And we know about the worship of the Mother Mary. And not that Mary wasn't important. She was important, but not to be worshipped. That it came from Isis and a lot of other. There's many names, Semiramis, for the Mother Mary who was worshipped. So we brought our own traditions in, and then we come down to the thing that kind of disturbs a lot of Christians today because they just don't know what to do with the thing about Hanukkah and Christmas at the same time. Because really, Hanukkah is a Christian celebration, and Christmas is a Jewish celebration. They're all one because what are we talking about? We're talking about the messianic light. We want to be careful about anything that's tainted with paganism or magic in any way or witchcraft in any way. And I don't care if you have a Christmas tree or don't have a Christmas tree. I don't care if you have lights or you don't have lights. What we're talking about is the light of Messiah that came into the earth at some time, certainly not December 25th. Why was December the 25th even picked? Well, it's pretty easy. Kislev 25 is Hanukkah. December 25 was chosen because it was also the winter solstice. So it was chosen to counteract the winter solace. Documents will tell us they chose this day because here was a pagan holiday. We're going to take it and make it something for God. So we know he wasn't born on the 25th of December, and that's okay. But no other time in the year will you see the name of Christ on billboards, in the stores, on the toys, on this. Has it been overdone, perverted, all that? Yes, but I can go up to somebody that I wouldn't dare talk to about God, probably in any other sense, and say, Merry Christmas to you. May you have a wonderful holiday of lights. Or you can say, Happy Hanukkah. And they know, okay, there's a celebration around here, so I've never had anybody get mad at me for saying Merry Christmas or Happy Hanukkah to them. You know, this is the time of light. Shouldn't we take this time and just be light in every possible way we can? Spread it out. Do as much as you can. So if we say, well, I'm not going to do anything about Christmas or say anything about Christmas because it was brought out. So is everything else has been tainted with paganism. So take the paganism out and make Jesus the center of everything. And in that, you can touch every person that you meet during these holidays. And we can say there's good things about traditions. And it's not wrong to establish traditions. And if they have an evil attached to them, if you're expecting Santa Claus to come down your chimney, you might be in trouble. But I'm sorry. Oh, dear. I bet you still believe in Santa Claus. No, I'm just kidding you. I'm sorry. But you know what I'm saying. If we attack, so do you know what you do? You say, there was a man. There was a man who went around his little village and threw very expensive ribbons into the windows of little girls' houses who could never have afforded a pretty satin ribbon. That's where Santa Claus came from. And then you just ignore all the rest. Give them the right story. Instead of just getting rid of everything, give them the right story. You know, take it back. Isn't it time? I don't know about you all, but the whole time that we were gone, I've been thinking about this. It is so time to stand up and say, we're not putting up with this anymore. Whatever the cost, we have to do it with love, with grace, and with mercy. But we cannot let them rob us from everything. Because if we give that up, we'll give up the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. So I'm going to close with this. I have to tell you a little bit of what happened. We went to the country of Belize for 8 days. We went to the island of Abergachie, and when we got on, we had to ride a water taxi, which held about 200 people over from the mainland in Belize City over to Abergachie, and it's about an hour and a half. But on that, we're looking around, James says, there's every possible ethnicity on this boat. I mean, everything imaginable. There was everything from school children to, you know, workers to all the tourists. And I'd say maybe a third or a fourth of us were tourists. The rest were just local people. So we get to this island and we're there for 8 days. And you don't drive cars on Abergachie, you drive golf carts, 90 miles an hour in every direction. But nobody ran into anybody. I never heard one person yell. I never saw an argument. I've never been anywhere where I've seen people so nice to everybody. Whether it was the workers or the people on the street or the little guy bringing our golf cart. Very relaxed, laid back kind of place. And by the way, Christmas, Santa Claus, reindeer, snowmen, they were everywhere. On their roofs, on lawn chairs, all blown up, you know, everything was imaginable. But I mean, we talked to almost every person we talked to mentioned God, Christmas, Jesus, the celebration, how glad they were we were here. It was the most amazing experience of kindness that I have seen in many, many years. It's just absolutely astounding. And I just thought, we can all get along. We don't all have to totally agree. But what we do have to do is when that line is crossed, we have to go, no. You're not taking that from me. You're not stealing that from my children. You're not going to teach my children that stuff. We're going to stand for what is right. And I think God is stirring in his people. A man, I'm sure y'all probably saw this, that the professor from Portland University that quit and got some other scholars and professors together, and they started a new University of Austin. They raised $100 million in less than 6 months and are building, they said their whole format is, we want to build a university that teaches truth, that you can't ideologize things, you can't twist things, you've got to teach true history, true facts, true things, so that people and young people will have an option. So in the midst of all the horrible, dark things, there's some good things happening. And I know we want to be a part of it. So may you have a blessed Hanukkah and a blessed Christmas. If you celebrate Christmas, whatever you do is fine with me. But I want to celebrate the light of the world. And I'll send it to Steve. Somebody sent me a video of a rabbi teaching about why the Hanukkah and Hanukkah is not just about the war and what the Maccabees did, but it's about, and this is what he said, the messianic light. The Hanukkah is the messianic light. There's a lot more connection than we know. Jerry Feldman, which most of y'all know, just look this up. I'm gonna see if I can find the name of it. It's called The Miracle of Hanukkah and Christianity, I believe it is. Very well written. It's online. And he just pulls that all together. But this rabbi did a great job. It's hard to listen to because it's long and it's very involved. But he just said, you know, it's not just about that. It's the messianic light. Does that not just thrill you to hear an Orthodox rabbi say it's about the messianic light? We're all going to get it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be together today, giving us the opportunity to celebrate you in every way, from beginning to end. Nothing is a surprise to you, and we were all in the mind of God even before creation. So we know that you have a plan, and we want to be a part of that plan. May we open our hearts this season and not only listen, but may we be willing to pour out your light everywhere that we go. We give you praise and honor and glory in the name of Mashiach. Amen.